Revelation 19. Tonight we're going to look at verses 11 through 21. Before I read the passage, I just want us to stop and try to put ourselves, at least mentally, in the shoes of the people that John is writing to and has been writing to throughout this whole book of Revelation. Revelation 2 and 3 describes seven churches and letters to those seven churches that those churches we find are going through times of difficulty. They're going through times of persecution and suffering. They're trying to live for Christ in the midst of a world in their day that was ruled by a Caesar, an emperor, who thought he was God and was installing, in the process of installing, a whole cult of worship that would support that claim and cause people to worship him, the emperor, as God, along with all the other false gods that the Greek culture and Roman culture worshipped in those times. And so to be a Christian, to be a faithful Christian in John's era was a dangerous lifestyle. It was putting you in opposition to the entire Roman Empire, the most powerful force on earth at that time. And these Christians that John was writing to, they were tempted with one of two things. They were tempted either to compromise with the world, probably to alleviate that persecution and alleviate the pressure that they were facing. And so there was pressure to compromise and to give in to false worship and immorality and idolatry. And the other thing that they were tempted to do is they were just tempted to quit and just give up altogether because it seemed like things were hopeless. Their present circumstances looked like they were losing. Their present circumstances looked like they were without hope. Their present circumstances looked like maybe God is not in control. And so imagine their perspective, their situation of being persecuted day in and day out, and then reading a passage like this that we're about to read tonight, and seeing in them the hope and the encouragement of the fact that despite what the present circumstances look like, God reigns. God reigns, and He has a plan, and He will ultimately be victorious, even though right now is difficult. And so imagine what they were going through as you read Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. John says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with a sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Will you pray with me tonight? Father, help us as we look at this passage of your precious word to see in it the glory of the conquering Lamb of God, the King of all the peoples of the earth, who one day is returning in glory, and every eye will see him. Lord, we look forward to that day. Lord, we ask that today you would help us as we meditate on these words to stand in awe of our Savior who gave himself for us, and to stand in awe of the fact that one day he's coming again to judge the world, to vindicate his people, and to set all things right. God, give us hope as we look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to look at this passage with you tonight, and I want you to see two scenes, if you will. Two scenes, and the first scene is the glorious appearance of the King at his second coming. The glorious appearance of the King at his second coming. The first part of this passage is really just a description of King Jesus when he appears in glory. And I think this is in association with his second coming. And the great thing about this passage that we're looking at tonight is, in spite of all the different interpretations of Revelation as a whole and all the different paths that you can take in trying to understand Revelation, there's almost complete agreement on the fact that this passage is referring to the end of history. This passage is referring to the climax of all things. This is referring to King Jesus when he returns and when he comes back, as was promised to his disciples when he ascended up in the clouds in Acts chapter 1. And so here, this is a picture, this is a vision that John sees of the coming Christ, returning in power, returning in glory. And this is a description of Jesus in all of his splendor, all of his glory, when he comes back for his people. And so look at this with me. First, John says in verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. Just a couple of things about this already. One of the things that stood out to me, and maybe it's just me, but it's the language of verse 11 when it says, I saw heaven standing open. And when I read that, I don't know if John intended it this way or not, but when I read that, immediately my mind flashed to Stephen. When he was being stoned, when he was being martyred, the very first martyr that's recorded in the book of Acts for the testimony of Jesus, Stephen is standing there, and it says he looked up and he saw heaven opened. And who did he see? He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Most likely standing in approval of his servant Stephen, who was witnessing on his behalf. And so it's striking to me that John says here that he saw heaven opened. And that Jesus now is coming, not just standing in approval of his witnesses, but now Jesus is going to come in defense and in justice for his witnesses and what they have gone through for the sake of his name. And so Jesus here is described as riding a white horse, and he is called Faithful and True. And there is an intentional contrast that is set up here, because John is using language that he's already used back in chapter 6. Back in chapter 6, he's referred to a white rider, or a rider on a white horse. But that time, it was most likely one who was a parody of Christ, a false Christ, an imitation of him. And most likely, perhaps, a reference to the emperor of Rome himself, who was going out to conquer and to wage war and to be victorious over nations. But now, instead of that false emperor, that false king, that false rider on a horse, now is the true one. the true rider on the white horse. He is the faithful one. He is the true one. And in opposition to all these emperors that would come and go in Roman history, who were treacherous and violent and cruel and deceptive and used all their tricks to try to assume the throne, Jesus is not any of that. He is faithful to His word, and He is true to His promises and true to His people. And so Jesus is pictured on this pure white horse, coming in faithfulness and truth for the sake of His people. And He comes, according to verse 11, with justice. He comes with justice to wage war and to judge the world. And so Jesus is one who comes this time not as a humble servant, giving His life as a ransom for many, as He did the first time. Now the second time He comes as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the conquering King, who will come as a judge and who will be victorious over all peoples. And so John is pointing out the fact that what we're about to see in the coming of Jesus and in His judgment on the nations is just. It is right. It is holy, and it is good. And that refers back to something we've already seen in chapter 16 of Revelation, when one of the angels, at the pouring out of the bowl judgments of God, one of the angels cried out and said in Revelation 16, verse 5, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were." Why? "For they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." In other words, God's judgment that is going to come on the enemies of His people, that judgment is just because of the way that they have rebelled against God and because of the way that they have mistreated violently God's saints. And so Jesus is seen as a just judge who's coming to execute His judgment on an unbelieving and violent world. And here, John is going to bring back some images that we've already seen, going all the way back to chapter 1, where we saw a description of the risen, glorified Christ. And here, John describes Jesus, this rider on a white horse, as coming with eyes like blazing fire, just like was described in chapter 1 of Revelation. And His eyes of blazing fire probably refer to the fact that He, in His omniscience as the Son of God, is able to, with perception, understand what everything is and who everyone is and what is in their hearts. Jesus knows all, and He has eyes like blazing fire. And John says then, next in verse 12, that on His head are many crowns. So He has crowns on His head, and those crowns are representative of the fact that Jesus is the ultimate sovereign of the universe. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, as will be described of Him in verse 16. And so there is a Caesar on the throne in Rome who says, "I rule the world." But Jesus is the one with many crowns, and Jesus is the one who is the true Lord of lords and King of kings. And that's an encouragement to a beleaguered and beaten down people who are being persecuted to be reminded of the fact that Jesus is the true King of the universe, no matter what Caesar may say or claim. And so on His head are many crowns, and He has a name written on Him that no one knows but He Himself. This is difficult for us to understand. We don't know exactly what John is trying to convey here, because there are a few other names of Jesus that are mentioned in the passage. In verse number 11, He calls Him faithful and true. In verse 16, He calls Him the King of kings and the Lord of lords. In verse 13, it says His name is the Word of God. And so there are different names given for Jesus in the passage, but apparently this one in verse number 12 is one that is impossible for us to know. And perhaps this is describing for us or pointing us to the fact that Jesus as God is ultimately incomprehensible. He's inscrutable, and His ways, because He is God, His ways are beyond our understanding. And even though we may know some things about God and about His Son Jesus as He has revealed those to us, there are some things that are still beyond our comprehension and understanding. And this is a name that no one can know except Jesus Himself. And I'm not sure if John intended this or not, but when I read this passage, my mind flashed to the book of Judges, where there's a scene in which the angel of the Lord is meeting with the parents of Samson. And in that episode, the angel of the Lord is there, and he's presenting himself as delivering the message of God. And Manoah, Samson's father, asks the angel of the Lord, "What is your name?" And the angel of the Lord replies, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is beyond comprehension or beyond understanding?" Or some translations have, "Because my name is wonderful." In other words, it is too much for you to know and to understand. And so this is pointing us to the fact that Jesus as God is ultimately beyond our comprehension and understanding. There are some things about our triune God that we will never know. And so He has a name written that no one knows but He Himself. Verse 13 says that this glorious Jesus who's coming back for His people is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And His name is the Word of God. Now when you see this image of Jesus coming on a white horse, coming in glory, coming in power and pomp and circumstance and all of this royalty as the King of the universe deserves, doesn't it seem a little odd, at least when you first come across it, that His robe is dipped in blood? Would you ever imagine a king coming into a grand entrance with blood on his robe? And yet that's how we see Jesus pictured here. And our first instinct, and this may be right, it's hard to know for sure, our first instinct might be to think this is representative of His own blood. The blood that Jesus Himself shed on behalf of His people. And Jesus gave His life for His people. And this is representative of His atonement as the Lamb of God who was slain for His people. And that may be what John intends here, but I think there's a better option. In light of the way that John often uses the Old Testament scriptures, I think maybe a better option in understanding the fact here that His robe is dipped in blood comes from the book of Isaiah. And I'm going to read for you a few verses from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 63. "Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson?" So notice the link already. Garments stained in crimson. "Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength?" And so this is majesty, it's splendor, but it's also garments stained in crimson. Very similar imagery. Isaiah 63 verse 1. "It is I proclaiming victory, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress?" And we're going to see that imagery of a winepress later on in Revelation 19. "Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress?" Here's the response to the question. "I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath, and their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. It was for me the day of vengeance. The year for me to redeem had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm achieved salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground." It's an image of judgment. It's an image of a conquering king, a majestic, glorious king, coming in victory, coming in majesty and splendor, but his robes are stained. Why? Because he came in victory, triumphing over his enemies. And perhaps that's the imagery that John intends for us to see here. Why is Jesus in this majesty, this picture of majesty and triumph? Why are his robe, Why are his robes stained with blood? Perhaps from the blood of victory, of conquering his foes in his holy wrath. And his name is the Word of God. He is the Word of God. It reminds us of what John wrote in his Gospel, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus, this rider on the horse, is the one who is the very Word of God, the perfect revelation of the divine nature in human flesh, come to reveal God to us as he came to this world. And so Jesus is coming as the Word of God, coming in victory, coming in triumph. And verse 14 says, his armies are following him in his wake. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And this has to be the saints. This has to be God's people. Going back to the same chapter, chapter 19, verse 8, it says that God's people were given fine linen, bright and clean to wear, and the fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. So this army, dressed in fine linen and white, trailing behind Jesus, the rider on the white horse, this has to be his saints, coming in victory with him. And they're coming from heaven to rule the world with their Savior. And verse 15 says, coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword, with which to strike down the nations. Again, imagery that we saw back in chapter 1. The sword of judgment, sword of truth, the sword of justice. And now that sword of justice is executing that justice on a wicked world that has mistreated his people. And so the sword is coming out and it is striking down the nations in judgment on them. And then the quote from Psalm 2, verse 9. He will rule them with an iron scepter. And so Jesus coming in glory is the fulfillment of the messianic psalm of Psalm 2, Psalm of the Royal King. And so Jesus, when he comes, he will rule in power, he will rule in sovereignty over the entire world. And here's the image that we mentioned a moment ago. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. He comes in judgment. He comes in holy wrath, and he comes to conquer his foes and to vindicate his people. And he does this, and he's able to do it because of who he is. Verse 16 says, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's his title. That's his name written, inscribed for all to see. And so this is an encouraging message of hope. This is a vision of the glorious appearance of the King in his second coming. This is a message of hope to a beaten down people who are being persecuted. The second scene that we see in the passage is the ultimate triumph of the King at the last battle. So we see the glorious appearance of the King in his second coming. Now, in the second part of the passage, we see the ultimate triumph of the King in the last battle. And I think what we have described here in verses 17 through 21 is John's way of portraying for us what many of the other prophets in the Old Testament have portrayed. And that is a gathering at the last day, a gathering of the nations, all the nations who reject God, a gathering in which God will win a final, decisive, victorious battle in the day of the Lord, and at that time will achieve victory over all of the wicked forces of the world, and will install his glorious rule universally in this world. I think that's what this battle is referring to. And so John, much like these Old Testament prophets, is giving his people hope in the fact that even though right now they look like they're losing, and it looks like everything is stacked against them, in the end, Jesus wins. That's the message here. This is the ultimate triumph of Jesus the King in the very last battle that this world will ever see. Can you imagine that day? Can you imagine a day in which there will be a battle, but it will be decisively the last battle that is ever fought on this planet? What was World War I? It was the war to end all wars, That was the title given to World War One. That was an ultimate failure, wasn't it? Because the last 100 years since World War One has seen nothing but war after war after war. In fact, after World War One, we saw the greatest war that this world has probably ever seen in World War Two. War after war. Even now today, there is violence and warfare everywhere. But there is coming a day when there will be a last battle. When the last sword will be drawn. When the last shot will be fired. And there will be no more anymore. No more battles. No more wars. And as Isaiah prophesies, they'll take their swords and they'll beat them into plowshares. They'll take their weapons and turn them into farm tools and implements. Because from then forward, it will be a place of peace and safety and prosperity. And so Jesus will come and win the final victory before he establishes his rule in the world. And what's interesting about John's description of this battle is that there's really not a description of it at all. What there's a description of is the fact that the battle has already been won. That's what's striking about this, is that John spends no time whatsoever on describing any battle. There's a battle here. There are people that are gathered. All the kings and all the nations have gathered. But John spends no time discussing any of the fight, because really there's no fight. There's no fight to be done because Jesus has won. All there is a call for the birds to come and feed on the flesh of the victims after the battle. That's all there is, because Jesus has won. And so John sees this image of an angel in verse number 17. And this angel is a glorious angel standing in the sun, it says. How in the world John can see an angel against the backdrop of the sun, I have no idea. This is just visionary language, but I think it points to the brilliance and the majesty of this angel and what he has been called upon to do. And so this angel is crying in a loud voice, and he's crying out to the birds of the air, and here's his message to the birds. Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. It's not a pleasant image, is it? It's not a pleasant image, but it's an image that we see every day driving down the road. You drive down the road and you see a couple birds in the middle of the road. Why are birds in the middle of the road? It's because they're feasting, right? They're eating on that which has already been defeated and dead. And this is a common biblical imagery. Going into the Old Testament prophets, this imagery of calling for the birds to come and eat the flesh in the midst of the fields is a common metaphor for victory. It's a common metaphor for victory, and those who are defeated, their flesh will be eaten by the birds of the air. And so what this is really, this is an announcement of victory. This is an announcement that the battle's already been won. And that Jesus is the victor. Verse 19 says, and then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. Now, in keeping with John's imagery, I think the beast, going back to chapter 13, is still a reference to Rome and to Caesar and all of his forces and all of the nations that have come under the umbrella of Caesar and the Roman Empire. And his protection. And so all of these peoples that have allied together with him, they're coming to fight against God's people. And here John pictures it as a final climactic battle, now not just against God's people, the saints, but now against their Savior. And they're coming to face the Savior and to try to defeat him, but it is a futile effort because the victory has already been won. And so here are all these armies gathered for this final battle. But they're immediately defeated. Verse 20 says, the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. Again, referring back to chapter 13. In chapter 13 of Revelation, there was a description of two beasts. There was the main beast who was really like the king, the emperor, and I think that's probably to be identified as Caesar. the ruler, emperor of Rome, as the enemy of God's people. And then there was another beast who came along and supported the beast and got other people to worship the beast. And this is probably representative of the cult, the imperial cult, the false worship, the pagan idolatrous worship of Caesar that took place in John's day in the Roman Empire. And John is seeing them judged and cast into the lake of fire, the burning lake of sulfur. And so they're no more. Their primary enemies, what John is saying is, your primary enemies are going to be ultimately defeated by Christ, your Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They're going to be cast into the lake of fire. This is the false prophet who performs signs on its behalf. Perhaps this is the use of magic. Perhaps it's the use of demonic power. I associate it very closely with the magic that Pharaoh's magicians were able to do in front of Moses and Aaron when they were standing there in Pharaoh's court. Aaron threw his rod down and it became a snake, and Pharaoh's magicians imitated it. And so there are dark forces. There is evil power in our world, and Satan is driving it. And this false prophet who is operating on behalf of the beast, the emperor of Rome, was able to use demonic forces or magic to deceive people and to convince them that they should worship Caesar as God and to receive the mark of the beast as associating with that worship. And so somehow the mark of the beast is an association with false worship, with idolatry, perhaps with the very act of false worship itself. And all of those who fell into that false worship system and ended up denying God, they are bound to the same fate as those who led them there. And so the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. And the rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And then the fulfillment of the call from the angel. All the birds came and gorged themselves on their flesh. It's tough imagery. It's a picture that we don't like to think about. But here is the picture that we need to see. Here's the main point that we need to see. Jesus is the glorious King of the universe. Jesus is the glorious King of the universe. And when he returns, he will return as a triumphant warrior who will judge and vindicate his faithful servants as he destroys his wicked foes. Jesus is a glorious King. And when he returns, he will return as a triumphant warrior and a divine judge. And when he comes, he will vindicate his people and he will defeat his foes. Now, the lesson in that for John's readers in his day and for us is that we can find hope in that. We can find hope no matter how dire the present circumstances may appear for God's people. In the end, Christ and his people win. Christ and his people win. Let me just apply that in a couple of ways as we close our time together. It does not matter what the Supreme Court of the United States decides this summer, because Jesus and his people win. It does not matter how much longer ISIS is able to reign free and do their heinous acts across Syria and Iraq and larger portions of the Middle East. As they kill Christians, as they behead Christians, all they're doing is they're sending Christians to their ultimate victorious home. And one day, those Christians will return riding in a train behind their Savior who's riding on a white horse, and they will be coming not in defeat, not in terror or in fear, they'll be coming in victory riding behind their victorious warrior king. So no matter what things look like in our world, no matter how dire circumstances get. I just read in the Baptist paper, you probably saw this if you got the Baptist paper this last week. Just recently in Kenya, another 148 Christians were killed by Islamic extremists in Kenya. Our world, our brothers and sisters around the world are hurting. They're suffering. For many of our brothers and sisters in Christ, what Revelation is about is not theory. It's not about Christians back then in the first century or the second century under Roman power. For many of our brothers and sisters in Christ, as they read Revelation, they see themselves in this book. And they see what's happening to them and their loved ones in this book. And they see the difficult circumstances that they're going through. And for them, this book is a book of hope. It's a book of hope that Christ wins, and one day they will win with Him too. And so my encouragement to you is to look to our future hope. I'll confess that there are many days when I look at the news, the few times that I do look at the news, and look at political news, and I see how discouraging things are. I see how many things are going against believers in Christ right now, even here at home in America. And I'll have to admit that some days it's discouraging that things are going this route. But then I read a passage like Revelation 19, and I see the purpose that John is trying to convey to his readers, and that purpose is that Jesus wins. There's an old Southern gospel song, you may have heard it. I've read the back of the book, and God wins. Well, here's the back of the book, and the end of the story is Jesus is victorious. Jesus comes as the triumphant king, and he will, in justice, avenge his enemies and vindicate and exalt his people. And so, no matter what the circumstances look like, right now, realize that there is a larger eternal reality that is beyond this. And so put your hope in the living God and in your Savior who one day is coming again. Will you bow in prayer with me? Our Father, I just want to pray with the Apostle John. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Jesus, come for your people. Many of our brothers and sisters in Christ, God, they're going through the fire. They're losing their homes. They're losing their families. They're losing their lives. They're losing their properties. People are killing them just because they name the name of Jesus. God, I pray for them tonight. I pray for our brothers and sisters in harm's way around the world that you would strengthen their faith, that you would give them hope. Give them hope for the fact that you reign and that one day you're coming again to make all things right. God, for us, even here in our American home where things are still relatively easy and calm and peaceful for us as Christians, we still see some warning signs of things that are going against us and against our ability to live peacefully and free in accordance with our Christian consciences here in this land. God, give us hope. Give us encouragement, the fact that Jesus is victorious and is coming again for us. We look forward to that day. Jesus, come. Come in your time and save and redeem your people. We pray this in your name. Amen.